Well, good morning again. A church had decided to do an Easter pageant for the kids, and little Timmy was assigned the one line, "He is not here, he is risen." And little Timmy, bless his heart, he rehearsed that line over and over again. "He is not here, he is risen. He is not here, he is risen." Over and over again. Come the day of the pageant, and the pageant started. It came to Timmy's line, and he opened his mouth, and out came, "He is not here, he is in prison." Well, no, Jesus wasn't in a prison, but he was in a tomb. He was dead, but something happened. He's no longer there, but is alive forevermore. Amen? Amen. Great. The title of my message is A Time to Laugh. Now, you might think of that verse from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, that says in part, a time to weep and a time to laugh, or maybe the song that was written based upon that. But I am taking my title from that verse, but I'm going to be in the Gospel of John, like I was this morning. So if you want to find John, we'll be in John 20, again, like we were this morning, but John 20, and my main focus is verses 1 through 10. In church history, there was a thing called Rhesus Paschalis, if I'm pronouncing it right. Rhesus Paschalis. It means Easter laughter. Evidently, during the medieval period, it was common for priests to tell jokes on Easter that to get the people to laugh. And the idea was that Easter was the ultimate example of how God played a trick, or God had the last laugh over the devil. The devil thought he had Jesus when Jesus went to the cross and died, but that resurrection morning, lo and behold, God had the last laugh. And so evidently, in the medieval period, jokes were told to get people to laugh. And supposedly, from what I read, the jokes could be crude and inappropriate. Now, I'm not going to tell any inappropriate jokes, so you might miss out there. But I have done some reading on humor in the Bible. Did a series here, was it a couple years ago? Does the Bible include humor? I believe so, but maybe not in the way that we are used to. The Bible's not a joke book. You don't have stand-up comedians. Nothing in the Bible will probably have you rolling on the floor laughing. But there are humorous parts to it. There's irony, there's exaggeration, even sarcasm or satire. And some of it will make you laugh out loud perhaps. But again, you're probably not going to be in tears from laughing. You're probably not going to have your belly hurt from laughing and developing hiccups. But laughter is good, provided it's appropriate. Laughter can be useful for a number of occasions. Even during a funeral, laughter can have its place. Laughter can lighten the mood. Laughter is a good equalizer. It puts, you know, people on the same plane. But is there humor in the Easter story? Well, again, it depends on what kind of humor one is looking for. But I would say that there are comedic aspects to the resurrection story, as I'm going to try to bring out. Again, my passage is John chapter 20. I'm going to be in verses 1 through 10. And what I'd like to do is I'd like for you to stand. If you need a Bible, there might be one under the seat in front of you or around you. But find John chapter 20 and just follow along as I read to you. John 20. Verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I'm going to invite you to bow while you stand. Lord, what a beautiful day. What a great opportunity to be here amongst others. We pray, Lord, that you would take this passage and apply it to our hearts, Lord, and that when we leave here this morning, that we'll have been changed, either in a small way or even in a great way, and that Christ would be glorified through it. Thank you, Lord, for each one who is here. It's not by accident, Lord. Take these words that you have inspired John to write, etch them upon our hearts, change us, and be glorified as a result. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you may be seated. John 20, verses 1 and 2. I quoted it already where it says in Ecclesiastes 3, a time to weep and a time to laugh. When was the last time you really laughed? We think of Christmas time as a time of joy, but I think Easter time is a time of joy. Winter weather is or should be over, hopefully. It's getting warmer, but not necessarily hot. We see more people at church on Easter. We like that. Churches would do extra things like we do here. We did an early service. We did a breakfast. We've had some specials as well. Maybe, like me, you will have Easter dinner after church, and perhaps laughter will be a part of that. But I'm going to argue that there's some humor going on in the story that I'm bringing to you. Again, you're not going to roll on the floor of laughter, but kind of a joyous laughter. And if you ever wondered if God has a sense of humor, just look in the mirror. Yes? I'll leave you with that. But seriously, it isn't just funny in the sense of crazy funny. Or isn't it funny that God would even use broken vessels like us? I mean, isn't that just, why would God do that? Broken vessels like, now if you think you're very special and nothing's wrong with you, then you would understand that. But if you realize you're a broken vessel and need God's grace, why would God even use us? Amen. Well, I want you to look back at verse 1 here. Read the first couple of verses again. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, there's nothing here that's necessarily funny, but you think about Mary's words here. She comes to the tomb, she sees the stone rolled away, and what is her conclusion? They have taken Jesus' body away, and she doesn't know where it is. Who are the they? Is she thinking Roman soldiers? Is she thinking some grave robbers? I don't know. But what is Mary doing in regards to an empty tomb? You know what she's doing? I learned this week. Mary is giving a naturalistic explanation of what happened. A miracle has taken place, right? Isn't the resurrection of Jesus a miracle? But what if you are like many in the world that do not believe miracles are possible or deny the supernatural power of God? What do they do with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it's hogwash. It's nonsense. And thus, you get all these kinds of theories about what supposedly really happened to the body of Jesus. That, you know, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe his followers went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they were all hallucinating and what they thought they saw was not right. But you know what all those are? It's trying to explain away a miracle by a naturalistic explanation. Now, I'm not saying that Mary Magdalene here is an atheist or something like that, but her reasoning is there was no they who took Jesus' body. It was Jesus who raised up his body, right? In fact, Scripture says that all three members of the Godhead, of the triune God, raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, this was a miracle. But if one denies the supernatural, then they have to come up with some other explanation for the missing body of Jesus. And for everything else, too. How did this world get here? Well, we say, God said, let there be, and there was, right? But what's the other alternative? Chance plus nothing equals everything. Or from the goo to the zoo to you. What happens when you die? Well, we say it depends on how you responded to Christ. But to the secularist, when you die, that's just it. You know, you die, you get thrown in the ground, you're no more. And how exciting is that? You get to live this life, and then you die, and then you're done, right? But you see, it's just sadly hilarious what some people will come up with if they reject a supernatural God. Now, again, I'm not saying Mary rejected a supernatural God. I'm just saying her reasoning was from a naturalistic standpoint. And why do people resort to denying a supernatural God? If I can be blunt, they like their sin too much. They have to resort to the hilariously absurd so they can continue in their sin. At any rate, Mary comes to the tomb. Jesus' body is missing. And what does she do? She runs to Peter and says to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Who is that? John. We believe it's John, the author of this gospel. But notice she ran. You see that in your text? She ran. Running like this was probably considered shameful. Why? If you are, let's say you're wearing a robe of sorts, let's just talk about the men here, wearing a robe, and you've got to run, what must you do with that robe? You got to hike it up, thus exposing your legs, which was considered shameful, right? Unacceptable in that culture, or looked down upon. And the fact that Mary, a woman, would likely do the same would even make it more scandalous, right? By the way, it's funny that the gospel writers mention who gets to the tomb first, the men or the women? The women. Women were not considered reliable witnesses in that day. In other words, if the gospel writers were making up the story, he would not have had women to the tomb first. But if that was the truth, then that was the truth. And that's what we have here. But the fact that they were there first gives credence to the resurrection story. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Again, you have running going on here, which was thought to have been shameful. But desperate times call for desperate measures. They maybe thought this is a time that we can run. But why tell us this here? Why tell us that John outran Peter to the tomb? I tried to look into this more. I'm not completely satisfied, but think about it. Why does John tell us that he got to the tomb before Peter? Many will say that this shows that John was younger than Peter. That is, oftentimes, younger people can outrun the older. But is that always the case? No. But maybe oftentimes it is. One scenario I came across was kind of interesting. And we keep in mind, only John records this foot race, okay? The Gospel of John is dated maybe about 85, 90 AD. All right? No other gospel writer includes this story between Peter and John running. But if John wasn't written till decades later, you can may imagine some, I wouldn't say whispers, but confused storytelling going on through the decades. Have you ever recounted a memory from years ago, maybe going back to childhood, and someone else was there in that story, but they're hearing you, and they say, no, that's not correct. That could not have happened in third grade, as you said, because you said you were at this school, but I wasn't in that school at third grade. Or you ever had a situation like that? You know the story from childhood, but your friend says, no, it didn't happen like that. But just think about the years after the resurrection. Can you picture John saying, hey, Pete, old buddy, old pal, remember that day, you know, when Jesus resurrected and we ran to the tomb and I got there first? You remember that? And Peter, rolling his eyes, says, why do you always bring this up, John? Seriously, I told you my leg hurt that day. That's why you beat me. That's the only reason. Otherwise, I would have beat you or whatever. Actually, to ask who got to the tomb first actually depends on what exactly one means. If you're asking who literally got to the tomb first, the answer, as we've seen, is who? John. Well, I mean, the men of the men. John gets there first between him and Peter. But he doesn't actually go inside the tomb. Look at verse 5. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So John must have arrived at the tomb first. He looks in, but he does not go in, though he notices the strips of linen lying there. Now, remember back in verse 1, what was the color of the sky? What was the weather? Or not weather, but time of day. It was dark. Had the sun risen by verse 5? Maybe. But you think of what a tomb may have looked like back then. And, you know, the only light coming in would have been from what the stone covered. And so what I'm trying to say here is that it had probably been pretty dark when John is looking in. He sees linen strips there. Now, growing up, and my brother and sister are here, but I spent many nights down in the basement because it's much cooler down there. And the house was without any egress windows. The only exit was the door at the top of the steps. But I knew that it was morning when I woke up because at the top of the steps, you could see the sunlight coming through, piercing, as it were, the darkness, letting me know that it was morning. It's possible that maybe when John looked into the tomb, without much lighting, he's still able to see some things. What does he see? He sees the strips of linen that maybe Jesus could not tell, or maybe John could not tell that Jesus was not there. That is, the strips of linen are there, but it's still too dark to see if there is a body in there. In fact, the linen strips may, the way that they look to him, may have been in the same position, as it were, as if a body was still there. But then, Peter arrives. And he does not stop at the entrance. What does he do? Verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. Now I ask, who was there first? If you mean to the tomb, John. If you mean inside the tomb, it was Peter. But can you imagine with John not writing this till decades later, and the church spread out at this point, that maybe there was some confusion on what really happened? Because, again, no other gospel writer includes the story. One says, well, I heard that John got there first. And the other says, well, now hold on a minute. The story that's been passed down in my family is that Peter got there first. But then John, decades later, pins his letter to settle the score or to make it right. And the differences between John and Peter are interesting. Again, John stops at the tomb. He looks, but doesn't go in. John is like your more observant disciple. He will write 1 John, along with 2 John and 3 John. But in 1 John 1:1, he tells about how they heard Jesus, they seen Jesus, they touched Jesus. He's very observant. In fact, maybe that's why God had John write the book of Revelation. God shows John all these visions, and for over 30 times in Revelation, it says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. He's like your observant guy. But Peter, remember Peter, foot and mouth disease, Peter? He observes too, but he has a more impulsive nature, right? He's not content standing where John is. He's got to go right in. He goes right in. In fact, if you remember in the next chapter, chapter 21, they're on the boat. They realize Jesus is on the shore. The other disciples, they start rowing towards the shore. What does Peter do? He jumps right into the water. He's swimming. He's your impulsive guy, right? I'm still in verse 6. Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And so, Peter, being inside the tomb, evidently has a better position to see things, and he sees that the cloth and the linen were present, but what does he notice? There is no body. By the way, this is free. You will read of the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The headpiece here could have been that which went from the head to the top. And what's significant about that? Many of us have been in the room where a loved one has died. Yes? And it's a sad sight. But what happens oftentimes to the mouth of somebody who is dying? It's a gap, isn't it? And so this head cloth has suggested that it kept the mouth closed. Be that as may, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, this is humorous. Why? John finally goes into the tomb, and the text says he saw and believed. What did he see to cause him to believe? Or, because after all, seeing is believing, right? What caused John to believe? After seeing, let me ask this, what did he believe? That Jesus rose from the dead, right? But in our passage, he doesn't see the risen Lord. What does he see? He sees the absence of the body. You see that? He saw and believed. He saw the body was not there and then believed. He didn't see Jesus and believed. He saw what was not there and believed, right? What did he see? The burial clothes. We can say this. He saw circumstantial evidence that convinced him that the Lord had risen. Now, this is in contrast to Thomas that we looked at first service. Thomas says, unless I see Jesus, unless I touch him, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead. But not John. Interestingly, in the prior verses, when Peter saw the same evidence that John is now seeing, it never says that Peter believed. And I'm not talking about belief unto salvation, but simply belief that Jesus rose from the dead. John believes that Jesus rose from the dead based upon what he doesn't see. He doesn't see the body. Peter, evidently, it still hasn't clicked in his mind yet. Now check out verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, do you know the line? If it looks like a duck, and it swims like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, then it's probably a what? Duck. That's. Now, why do I say that here? You have verse 9 telling us that the disciples still don't understand from their own Scripture that Jesus would rise again. In fact, verse 9 tells us that Scripture said he had to rise from the dead. And to add to this, even Jesus had told them more than once that he was going to die and that he would rise again. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 16:21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. How many times did Jesus warn his disciples about what's going to happen? That yes, I'm going to die, but I'm also going to rise again. Matthew records 3 times. Were there more, perhaps? But you consider the number of times that he already told his disciples what was going to happen. You consider the fact that their own scripture said it was going to happen. And you consider that the fact that the tomb was empty, and it's like, duh. If he looks like he rose from the dead, and he said he would rise from the dead, and Scripture said he had to rise from the dead, then what logical conclusion can we come to? That he rose from the dead. In Luke's telling of the story, it says that Peter saw the linen strips at the empty tomb. He went away wondering what had happened. It's like, duh. And yet, except for perhaps John at this point, the other disciples apparently hadn't figured it out. Actually, before John realized Jesus had indeed risen, verse 9 would be true of them all. And these guys were like Jesus' BFF, right? Best friends forever. They were together for what, 3.5 years? And yet they were still oblivious to the obvious. But are you and I any better? Has the Lord ever tried to teach you something and you just don't believe it? Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Since the disciples in the context have been Peter and John, maybe it just refers to those two. But it says they went back to their homes. The Greek actually says back to their, or it says to their own. Does that mean to their homes, as our translations have it? Might it be to their own friends or family? Maybe to their own family, whatever the case. But who or wherever they went back to, what's interesting is to think about a special person John may have went back to and announced that Jesus was alive. I'm not talking about the other disciples. I'm not talking about the women followers. I'm referring to a certain individual that John was entrusted to take care of. Who was that? Do you know? You remember John 19, Jesus on the cross, he entrusted the care of his own mother to who?
Mary.
To John. Remember that? And can you imagine that first resurrection morning? John comes to believe, Not because he's seen Jesus, but he's seen the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. He goes back and he finds Jesus' mother, Mary. You gotta be careful which Mary you say because there's different Marys in the story, but he goes to see Jesus' mother, Mary, and he gets to her and he says, "Guess what? Guess what? Jesus is alive." And how that would have been a time to laugh. Not because of some joke, but because of the joy such news would have brought. And yet, if my proposed scenario is correct, that John went and told Jesus' mother that Jesus was alive, that maybe, perhaps, when he tells her that her son is alive, that Mary laughs and says, "Well, of course he's alive. Didn't he say he was going to rise again?" See, here's the question I want to ask for you. Did Mary believe that Jesus would rise from the dead? We've already looked at the disciples. A resurrection was out of their thinking, even though they should have. And we think, well, what about the women followers? Didn't they believe? They may come off looking a little better, but the fact is, they evidently didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise again. How so? Because they take spices for the body and go to the tomb. If you believe Jesus was going to rise again, why would you spend money on spices and go to the tomb? He wouldn't be there, right? But what's interesting here is we never read of Mary, the mother of Jesus, going to the empty tomb on Sunday morning. Interesting? Why does, and Mary Magdalene from verse 1, she's not the only woman there, but that's the one who's highlighted. Why did the other women go to the tomb? Why did not Mary, the mother of Jesus, go to the tomb? Well, to quote the angel, perhaps she believed, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." And so maybe Jesus' mother, Mary, when John bursts through that door and says, "Guess what, guess what, guess what, your son's alive," she just laughs, "Of course he is. Didn't you believe him when he said he would?" Do you need a laugh this morning? When was the last time you really laughed? Sure, it could be just from a good joke, but seriously, has your life been void of laughter for a long time? Has it been a long time since you really smiled instead of a "heh"? Might that have something to do with your relationship to the risen Lord? We sang it this morning, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Has this wonderful grace of Jesus reached you? What does grace mean? It means you didn't earn it. It is given to you as a gift. But you have to humble yourself, declare spiritual bankruptcy, and receive it. Most people think to have my sins forgiven, I need to pray, pay, and obey. That is, if I pray enough, and if I pay up enough, and I obey enough, then maybe I'll have my sins forgiven. But if true, where is grace? There's no grace in it, because it's no longer a gift. In that case, you would have earned your salvation. But salvation is a gift, bought and paid for Jesus, by Jesus on the cross, and is available to those who would humble themselves and receive it. We've been in chapter 20 this morning. I want you to look down at verse 31. "But these are written," talking about the whole book of John, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing," talking about trusting by believing, "you may have life in his name." I want to challenge you this morning. It's the same challenge I gave the first service. So if you committed to the first service, you really got to commit this time. We've been in the Gospel of John this morning, first service and second service. Even in Good Friday, we was in the Gospel of John. And I want to give you I read somebody post something about how we make New Year's resolutions, but we don't talk about Easter resolutions. And I want to challenge you for a 21-day reading challenge. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters in it. And I want to challenge you, starting tomorrow, to read a chapter of John, the Gospel of John, a chapter a day for the next 21 days. And then on Sunday, April 26th, when you all come back here, yes, that'll be the last day that you read the Gospel of John. Now, let me put you on the spot here. Who here can raise their hand and commit to doing the 21-day challenge? Okay. Now, I'm not going to hunt you down, but the Lord saw you. Would you bow with me? Lord, we think about other religions and other philosophies and ideologies, and true laughter is just not there. There's not joy. And Christianity is different from all other religions, because all the religions says you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And Christianity says, it is finished. It is done. Receive. Take. Enjoy. Find the joy in it. Lord, I speak to people perhaps they've laughed in the last few days, but they haven't had that joy for a long time, if ever. The joy of you living inside of them. The joy that comes from knowing that their sins are forgiven, that you are in control, that your home on high is settled, and that you'll be with us every step of the way. We don't know what tomorrow will bring or what this afternoon will bring. We know hard times come. But we also know that you are greater than them. But I'm asking if anybody here, maybe they're here for the first time or they're here for the 1,000th time. It doesn't matter. Everyone needs to bow the knee, as it were, and say, I have sinned. And no matter how hard I try, I can't do enough good to be accepted by God. Lord, I'm thinking of two types of people this morning in this room. One says that I've sinned too much and I can never be forgiven. But if that were true, then that's a smack to what Christ did upon the cross. Of course we've sinned too much, and that's why we need a Savior. So to the one who thinks they've sinned too much, God's word declares there's more grace than sin in your past. But to the other person who thinks that they're too good, maybe I've done a few things wrong in my life, but I'm a pretty good person. I help people out. I give money to the Little League. I help out here. But good works won't get you in. If you could work your way to heaven, you'd brag your way to hell. So, Lord, I'm thinking about that person who thinks they're too good. Whether they think they're too sinful or they're too good, both are pride issues. That says their life cannot compete with what Christ did upon the cross. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open up their hearts to show them that at the foot of the cross, we all stand guilty. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, who did everything necessary through Jesus Christ to bring us to the Father. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If people need help on what it means to be in Christ Jesus, they're free to see me after service. For the rest of the people here who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in what he did, resting in that, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we can find the joy and the laughter that comes. Help us to share this good news that we are not in a dead religion. We're in a living faith, headed up by a living Savior. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.